That is chapter 2, verse 11, down through verse 15. I want to read these verses with you. For a long time, I felt that these five verses constitute five of the most precious verses in the entire Word of God. I fell in love with this passage many, many years ago. One of the first markings I ever did in the Bible, I did in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. One of the first passages of Scripture I ever memorized was this passage. I've quoted it time, time, time again. I've never fallen out of love with it. I'm more convinced tonight than I ever have been that these verses contain some of the deepest truth in the Word of God. Surface. Anyone can read it. Anyone can see what it says. But there's also some things there that unless you think about them, spend some time letting them just envelop your mind, you very often miss the essence of them. I think sometime I'm going to do an hour tape on the subject of what it means to meditate. I don't believe a lot of people really know what meditation is. It's not just to sit and close your eyes and try to think nothing. It's impossible for you to do that. Can't do it. If you don't believe it when you're praying and you're trying to be alone with God, think of all the things that race through your mind and the things that confront you and the problems that you face and how difficult it is just to be still and quiet for a few minutes, just to be absolutely devoid of any interference. Meditation does more than that. It takes a thought and envelops that thought in the framework of your own experience. You apply it to your life, to a living situation. You compare it to other scripture. And you actually build a kind of a concordance into yourself so that you take these words and think about where they show up in other places and the meanings of them, what they mean to you, and in context, what it does. Meditation is a very, almost a lost art, I'm sorry to say. David understood it perfectly. He said, I meditate upon thy word night and day. Christ knew how to meditate. Paul knew how to meditate. Some of the great giants of the early days of the church, some of the Ante-Nicene, Post-Nicene fathers, knew how to meditate. And I think it'd be good for us to do it again. But this is a good passage to meditate on. Let's read it all together out loud. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Back in the 1587 Bishop's Bible, which, by the way, was the first full translation into the English language, and which later became, or which out of that developed what it was known as the Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Puritans, and the Bible which really was the Bible which was brought to America in 1620s along in there when the Puritans first came and saw the Pilgrims, and the Puritans generally considered the Bible that they revered and honored, and that was so for almost 100 years from the time that the Geneva Bible came into existence. The Geneva Bible reads exactly as the Bible in your hands tonight. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. About 1850, along in there somewhere, someone decided that that wasn't a proper reading of it, and so in the margins of the Bible, they began to insert a note, what we call marginal notes, which now, by the way, has found its way into the Scriptures. And the marginal note reads this way: For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Now that's King James, right? Listen to this. For the grace of God that hath brought salvation to all men hath appeared. Is there a difference? Tremendous difference. When you get to the 1881, what they call the Revised Version, which was the work of Westcott and Hort, based upon a manuscript that had been highly touted by a German by the name of Tischendorf, that became the reading. It was put into the margin in the 1881. By 1901, when the American Standard Version came out, it now reads that way. The Revised Standard Version of 1951 reads that way. For the grace of God hath brought salvation to all men hath appeared, or something of that order. There's a lot of difference about that. Let's talk about this for a minute. Number one of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ is the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul first began to preach the gospel of the grace of God, he is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you and I well know, or should know by now anyway, that there are a number of different gospels. I believe that Abraham had a gospel preached to him. I believe that Adam had a gospel preached to them. I believe that that you'll find that the patriarchs had a gospel preached to them. I believe that Jesus Christ preached the gospel of the kingdom. The disciples were sent out to preach a gospel. But the gospel that saves you and me tonight, the gospel you and I should preach in this dispensation of grace in which we live, is the gospel of the grace of God as preached by the Apostle Paul. Now, I asked someone a while back, they were complaining, and they said that they believed that I had elevated Paul above Christ, which I deny vehemently. I don't believe tonight I would know very much about Christ if it hadn't been for Paul. And I asked this person, I said, tell me, are you saved? And they said, yes. I said, how are you saved? They said, well, by believing that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried, and was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. I said, where did you find that, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John? And they said, no, not really. And I said, well, where did you find it? And of course, this person said, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I said, who wrote 1 Corinthians 15? And he said, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. I said, I owe Paul a great debt of gratitude for that statement. Boy, listen to me, people. If all you had tonight was Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the book of Acts, you'd be in a miserable mess. We have the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men is a statement by Paul. It's an all-encompassing statement which begins and delineates, if you will, the pre-incarnate existence, the one-ship of Jesus Christ with his Father, where in eternity past, if there is such a thing, before anything was ever formed, anything ever spoken into existence, Jesus Christ was the pre-incarnate Son of God, was born of a virgin, lived a miraculous, sinless life, died a vicarious death at Calvary, was buried, was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures, has ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of Majesty on high, is there interceding for us. He is the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and he's going to appear again. And he's going to come again. And when you understand that all this begins with, now remember this, that Paul begins here with the grace of God appearing, the grace of God appearing to men, and in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, he's got two appearings in view. Just like he did over in the book of Hebrews. Go back with me to Hebrews for just a minute, please. And I want you to look in Hebrews chapter 9. Paul here uses these three appearings, and he speaks of it in verse 24, chapter 9, Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. In other words, He's appearing in the presence of God. He's the one mediator between God and man, the great high priest, as it were, and so on. And it's interesting that in this passage here, the word appear, appeared, and appear are used three times. There's three entirely different Greek words for these words. Isn't that interesting? Yet they're all translated the same way. When you get down to verse 26, I'm sorry. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The word in verse 24 is emphanizo in the Greek. Emphanizo. Verse 26, phararu. Phararu. And in verse 28, optimi or optinomai, from which we get our word optical, appearing. And so when we see this terminology, and by the way, remember this, that the terminology for Christ in his coming back to the earth up until the end of the book of Acts in Paul's writings. If you understand Paul's writings and the way in which they're written, the order in which they're written, remember that during the Acts period, he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. He wrote Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Hebrews at the very end of it. Hebrews is the bridging point between those, because that would be the only book written in the Acts period or at the close of the Acts period in which the word is no longer coming but appear. And every book written after the Acts period closes, it's appearing. He never used the word coming again. But in the Acts period, it was always coming. Coming, 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 coming. Never appearing. And there's a difference in those two. And Paul, when he talks about this here in Titus chapter 2, he talks about grace revealing to us salvation. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. If you want to, please write opposite in your margin, verse 11, grace my revealer. It reveals to you something that you could never have known. God never saves anybody until he first of all reveals several things. He reveals to them, number one, their need for salvation. Someone asked me, I was on a television program one day, and they were quizzing me, and this fellow said, well, he said, Reverend, boy, I could die when they do that. He said, Reverend, what do you think is the greatest need in the churches today? And I said, the greatest need in the churches today is for the ministers to understand that before people are saved, they've got to get lost. And you're not going to see anybody come to Christ until they're thoroughly lost. And you cannot, and if you don't mind a little diatribe here, as an evangelist and having preached covering hundreds of thousands of miles and preached over to millions of people in my ministry, literally, on most of the continents, I came to some conclusions. One conclusion that drove me out of it was this, that you cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, go into any given assembly and sow seed in unprepared ground. You got to plow it first, then you got to sow it, and somebody's going to have to water it before God ultimately gives the increase. And you can't do that in a week or two or three or four or six. It's something that goes on and on and on. And evangelism today in our country and around the world, these great big citywide crusades, are nothing in the world but just pure nonsense. Billy Graham is a deceiver. And we are going to pay a terrible penalty, not only in our generation, but whatever generations there are left to come, because of the false converts that have been brought into a system of Christendom that has nothing to do with the Bible. Now, when the grace of God has been revealed to man, remember that it's not revealed to all mankind. In the sense It says here, hath appeared to all men. But let me ask you a question. Are there men to whom it has not appeared? Common sense will tell you that. So obviously we've got a word here that we're going to have to deal with. Now, when you run into the word all, and I'm saying this for the benefit of all of you, when you run into the word of all in the Bible, qualify that word, please. The word all does not always mean everybody. The word all, in its context, if you'll search it out, and be very careful about that word because it's a very important word. If this is the case, that it means that the grace of God's appeared to all men, then there's another all down here that I think that we ought to take a look at. That if these all is everybody, then down here he gave himself for us, that is all of us, that he might redeem all of us from iniquity and verify all of us unto himself a peculiar people, and all of us should be zealous of good works. Now obviously all of us aren't. So what you've got when you look at the word all, remember this, all has this connotation, one of two connotations. It either means all men without distinction, or it means all men without exception. Rarely does it mean all men without exception. In Romans chapter 1, the word all is used several times, all men without exception. All, in Romans chapter 3, all of sin comes short of the glory of God, all men without exception. But when you talk about salvation, obviously all men aren't saved. And all men aren't going to be saved. And it is not God's purpose for all men to be saved. A man who ought to have known better, in being critical of my ministry, I heard the tape. In fact, I had a copy of it. And he quoted this passage over here in 2 Peter. Turn with me quickly. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Favorite word of someone who doesn't want to understand what all means. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this man said, this proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that it's God's desire that all men should repent. Well, I believe there was a time when God did call all men to repentance. 17th chapter of the book of Acts, Paul says, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But beloved, by all means, do not assume that that was God's program on after that, because Paul's ministry did not remain the same. What this verse is a verse of eternal security for the believer. It has nothing to do with God's desire for lost mankind. Who's he talking to here? Let's put the rule into effect. Anybody? All right, whoever they are, they're the beloved. This second epistle, beloved, chapter 3, verse 1. That same beloved is down here in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. So obviously he's not talking to unregenerate mankind, is he? He's talking to somebody, probably Judeo-Christians of that time. And he says in verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. In verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, that is to the beloved. Not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. And there's a difference between that and taking that out and making it a universal salvation appeal, which it isn't. It isn't. So, when it says the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, obviously it has not appeared to all men, because there are multitudes of people to whom it has not appeared. Nobody can deny this. Yes?
Does this time only talk about this present era? As you said,
go back to the beginning of the world. Obviously it didn't appear to all men. But he says hath. So that means from the time he appeared.
Here I want you to know,
Okay, we can disagree. That's fine. But I will continue with my thought. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It has not appeared to all men. Africa, Asia, large portions of America, there are large numbers of people to whom it has not appeared and never will appear. But it has appeared to all men without distinction. That is, Jews, Gentiles, Romans, Mesopotamians, Gauls, Anglo-Saxons, Normans, etc. And the whole purpose of this, for this having appeared, and obviously these all men without distinction, are all men who have believed. Because God, in addition then, teaches us this grace of God, because of the appearance to all men without distinction, teaches these men, then, the us, naturally, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we, that is, we who to whom the grace of God has appeared, should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, opposite verse 12, write, grace, my teacher. Not only does grace revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, but grace teaches us. And we have been taught that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we are to live soberly. That word means vigilantly, to be aware of our surroundings, what's going on around us. Righteously, that means with the right standing with God. Godly or godlike, not in the world to come, but in this present world, that we have an obligation to live in this manner from the time that the grace of God appears unto us and the time when we first began to be taught this. I pointed out to you on numerous occasions that there are words that that you run into time and time again, such as blameless, harmless, unrebukable, unreprovable, etc. Those words are not idle words. You'll find them throughout the Pauline epistles, and you'll find that these words are put there for a specific purpose, that we're to live blameless, harmless, blameless and harmless, the sons of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're to shine as lights. We are to be without blemish. Now, because of our position as Christians, we have a position of being absolutely perfect in the sight of God. Presently. And if God did not look on this, then we'd have no favor at all. Because God does not, anytime I sin, God does not blame me for the sin, but Christ bears the brunt of it. And I want you to remember that in the book of Hebrews, when he talks about the sacrifice of Christ, the word in the Greek there means, literally, it means a freshly slain sacrifice. Just as if it now, today, took place in the sight of God. And it does, literally. There's no time in eternity. God doesn't have any past or present or future. All things stand present to his thought. And the present propitiatory work of Jesus Christ is that of a freshly slain sacrifice. So that whenever sin gets into the life of a Christian, or a sinful practice, then Christ himself bears the brunt of it. We are to be blameless. Now, that does not mean that we're ever perfect. But that doesn't mean we stop striving for it either. We must constantly be aware of our sinful propensity, I guess would be a good word for it. We must constantly be aware that our mind is always under attack, that we are capable of any heinous crime or any sin that anybody ever committed. I am just as capable tonight of committing anything that an unregenerate man commits. I have not been delivered from that, but for the grace of God that taught me to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now that statement that Paul is making here is giving us the main thrust of Paul's teaching on sanctification. While I am justified in the sight of God, and you all have read that, I'm sure, while I'm justified in the sight of God, on the other side of the coin, I'm also put in a position where I am constantly going on being sanctified. In other words,
My position in Christ is secure. It never changes. It's absolutely the same. It'll never be any different than what it is. But my experience day by day changes. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I have an experience there. But in the very next verse, I've got my position that gives me the basis for my experience. And that is, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And this is the basis of that is that God has worked in me now. God is working in me, not both to will and to do of His good pleasure. His good pleasure is that I should be not only taught to be godly and righteous in this present world, but that I am enabled to be. I'll say this, and say it one more time at least, that none of us are as godly as we ought to be. None of us are as godly as we'd like other people to think we are. And none of us are any more godly than you want to be right now. You are just as holy right now as you want to be. You can't blame anybody else. Can't blame your wife or your kids or your circumstances or your surroundings or your lack of knowledge. The only thing you blame is yourself. Come to verse 13. We come now to the promise. Grace the promiser. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the title of Christ. And by the way, the word great God and our Savior, connected by a conjunction because of the construction, this in the Greek language is all one person, not two. This is Christ. He is our great God. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the same one that's spoken of in verse 11, the grace of God. He's called God our Savior in verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That is Jesus Christ we're speaking of. Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and tells you that nowhere in the Bible does God ever put Christ on a co-equal basis with himself, remember this, that he does put him on a co-equal basis. And God speaks to his son as son. Hebrews chapter 1, you'll find him speaking to his son and calls him God. And although you have to have another version to do this, they'll have to come up with some strange version to do it. They'll say that in John chapter 1, when it says in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, that it's not there referring to Christ, the Word Logos. But it's interesting, you go back into history, go back all the way to the first century. In fact, before the close of the apostolic age, and you'll find that it was a generally accepted fact, except for the Gnostics, generally accepted fact that the Logos always referred to Christ. In fact, that was one of his titles. And when John wrote that at the end of the close, or the close of the apostolic age, when he was about to go off the scene. He lived right up until the end of the first century, perhaps into the past it. And he used that word very advisedly. And he collaborated with the Holy Spirit in this matter when he wrote 1 John and gave us the same terminology. Now, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope. The blessed hope is not the rapture of the church. That has been referred to time and time again, but the blessed hope is the glorious, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. The blessed hope is Christ himself and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. God promises this. We have a person here that has been promised to us. He is our blessed hope. Christ is. And whatever the events of eschatology might be, the events which are to come, remember this, that regardless of the events or time or place, it's Christ that's the important person here. Then, and he is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the glorious appearing. He is the blessed hope. Verse 14. We have now graced the Savior who gave himself for us. And I want you to underline, please, the word us. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's us. When Christ appeared, the work of Jesus Christ had already been determined. Whatever happened to him had been determined. He came and walked through a predetermined plan. Went through it, not one jot, not one tittle, not one iota changed. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was a carefully designed plan of God Almighty. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you've taken him out with wicked hands and slain. God had determined that this lamb slain before the foundation of the world would die in such an ignominious manner, and he would die exactly in the manner in which he died, at the exact time, by the exact persons who brought it about. Before anything ever was, all that happened in the life of Christ was predetermined. He did not choose 5,000 disciples. He probably could have. They were following him. He only chose 12. He chose one of them to destruction. One of them, he said, I have not I chosen you, and one of you is a devil. I heard a man preach a message one time in which he said, he preached a message, could Judas Iscariot have been saved? And he went on and preached it, and he gave all this, if he had done that, if he had done that, etc. And after the whole thing was over, we were standing in line waiting to eat, and I said to him, I said, you didn't answer the question. That's like the guy in the missionary conference is going to preach a message on what is the gospel. And after he got through, I said, well, what's the gospel? But this fellow got up and he gave us all this hypothetical stuff. Could Judas Iscariot have been saved? I said, you didn't answer the question. I said, in your opinion, could he have been saved? Was there anything in the plan of God to bring about the salvation of Judas Iscariot? He said, yes. And he said, what do you think? I said, I don't think. I know. There was no way the man could have been saved. He was chosen before the foundation of the world, before there was ever a world, before there was ever a word written, Judas Iscariot was appointed to do exactly what he did. Now, I want to tell you why I say that. Everything that you find written in here, every prayer that was ever prayed, and the answer to it, was so foreordained and so foreknown of God and so planned of God and predestined by God that it could not have happened any other way. And I'll tell you why I say that. Do you believe that the Bible is the eternal Word of God? Eternal. That it just wasn't written at a point in time. It's the eternal Word of God. He said, I've set my word above my name. If he did that, the word must have existed before his name. If the Bible is the eternal Word of God, then everything that's transpired in there that was recorded by the hand of man and ultimately became a part of that Bible was foreordained, foreknown, predestined by God to happen exactly as it did. And by the same token, you cannot take away human responsibility because all of them operated within the dictates of their conscience and their will. And they did exactly what they pleased to do. But you see, dear people, when you look on that and understand this, you're going to find out when you get in eternity that a lot of things that you thought, you know that song that you hear all the time, I did it my way? You're going to find out when you get in eternity that you really did it God's way after all. That doesn't make God the author of sin, not at all. Doesn't make him co-partner with you in your sin. But you cannot tell me that if it's God which worketh in you both to want to do of his good pleasure, that God doesn't bring you to a place where sin becomes a reality in your life. For a purpose, for a reason. I have learned the hard way. I've learned a lot of things not to do by doing them. I've learned a lot of things to avoid because I once fell into the trap of them. I know exactly what's facing me day by day because, you see, my experience has proven that. But that doesn't mean, see, that doesn't mean that God couldn't have stopped me if he wanted to. God could have stopped Israel from crucifying Jesus Christ, but he didn't. God could have shut their mouths. He could have sent legions of angels, but he didn't. God could have saved Judas Iscariot, but he didn't. Didn't choose to do so. Had no purpose for him in it. He was not one.
He will.
He will?
Yes.
No, he won't.
Yes, he will.
Well, he saved the devil then. You believe he's going to save the devil?
He will, that's who.
Oh. I disagree.
Well, I disagree, too.
Okay, well, I'm going on. I'm going to finish my message.
Yes, it's your hour.
It is my hour. I had a feeling that was going to happen. When you look for that blessed hope and the glory supreme of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, the culmination of all the purpose of God will take place at that time as far as the body of Christ is concerned. That doesn't mean that all of God's program for everything that he intended to do or will be finished. Never. Not by that. This is written at the last of Paul's ministry. It was written to us. The grace of salvation hath appeared to us, that teaching us that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And we are the ones that look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, who is us. And that peculiar, by the way, is a purchased people. A people who have been bought, who have been paid for, who have been delivered, as it were, to God Almighty by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood is a cleansing blood, a purifying blood, a purchasing blood. Now when you see that, you see then in your margin, verse 14, you'll add also grace our purifier. The greatest purifying agent in the world today is the grace of God. I would not be standing here tonight if it had not been for grace. I don't believe myself to be pure experientially. But I believe as far as my position as God, with God is concerned, I'm as pure as I can possibly be. God does not look upon me any longer as he once looked upon me, an unregenerate sinner. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm as assured of that tonight as I am of anything else in my life. I do not know many things concerning the future. And I really don't bother with them too much, as you well know. Not that I don't consider prophecy of value. But I also know this, that you can get so hung up on prophecy that you forget the present. In the present reality of what our obligation is to God Almighty. Well, the purest, holiest man I ever met, a godly man, was blind from birth. He'd been a cripple. He did not have, according to what we think, did not have all his mental faculties. Horribly disfigured. And he didn't know much. I wouldn't call him a highly intelligent person at all. He knew nothing about Greek. He'd never heard a great deal of preaching. But he had learned to read. He was 22, 23 years old when I met him. Died several years after that. It was a miracle that he even lived that long. But let me tell you what this man knew. He knew Christ in a way that very few people ever know Christ. He knew him in all of his glory. He had every reason to believe that he had been redeemed. You couldn't be in his presence without sensing the power of God on his life. The young man, because of his incapacity, he couldn't get around, he was crippled, was blind, had very few people to take care of him, very few people cared for him. This young man devoted his life to doing several things. Number one, finding out the problems of other people and interceding for them. And the second thing was that he had vast portions of Scripture that were tape recorded, and he would sit and listen by the hour to the Word of God and came into a deep, deep, deep understanding of what it meant to be pure, holy, separated, consecrated Christian. And I know some people say, well, if I was in that bad a shape, I possibly could be that way too. Well, let me tell you this. It isn't so much what we do. It isn't our actions. It's our attitude. It's the comprehension we have of who we are and what we are. It's how we conduct ourselves inwardly, not the outward. I can make mistakes outwardly. I've said it time again, and I believe I'm right on this. Your reputation is what men think you are. Your character is what you really are. It's what you are inside. The attitude that you have, the mental concept that you have of your life, the overall comprehension that you have of the great purpose of Christ for your life. I told the group in here tonight as we met for prayer and just a little conversation, I believe that the best work of my life right now is taking place. And I feel that much of my many years in the ministry and preaching around in different places and all the things that I've done have really not amounted to much, more or less a training ground. I believe that the best is yet to come, that we're entering into a period of time right now where there's truth being proclaimed and people are beginning to hear it. And you see, I believe that God has redeemed us for a purpose. When he talks about redeeming us from all iniquity, it means all iniquity, all lawlessness. All lawlessness. Purifying himself a purchased people, a peculiar people, zealous, jealous as it were, extremely insistent upon this matter of good works. And let me again say this, that good works, as defined by many of the churches of America today, consist of going to Sunday school on Sunday morning and being baptized and driving a bus and giving money and so on. It has nothing to do with that. What we do outwardly is not a good work of God at all. It's what you are inwardly. The good work is inside. God knows tonight, dear people, whether you believe him or not. God knows whether you've got faith tonight or not, what kind of faith you have, how much you're exercising it, whether or not it's really a God-honoring faith or not. And I'll say this again and again and again and again. It's faith that God honors. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I don't care what we do. If it's not done in faith, it's not of God. And God will not honor it. And we can do like the prophets of Baal, cut ourselves and leap up and down and find all the, as a Mohammedan, the 99 most wonderful titles of God and even get the 100 from the camel if you want to. But the good works of a Christian had better be inward or the outward will have no effect whatever. It has to be inside. Now, the admonition to the preacher. Grace or authority. When Paul wrote, "These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority," he was talking about everything that he had said before this. It's one of these words of summation that you get, like therefore or wherefore, or because of this. But what he's saying, "These things speak," he's going back over this, about what the aged men should be and the aged women and the younger women and the younger men and the servants and etc. And what they're, how they're to conduct their life. But I think particularly more than that, when he introduces this doctrine here of the grace of God that brings salvation, that when he introduced that, he was saying primarily that to Titus, go back and speak these things and exhort. Exhort means to use strong persuasion. I exhort you. But exhortation isn't enough. I rebuke you. Rebuke with what authority? Pastors don't have any. This is one of the passages where where many of the preachers in America think they've got pastoral authority. Well, it says in here that Paul wrote Titus, and Titus was a preacher, and he rebuked with authority. But remember this, that no man has authority over another man in spiritual matters. Not one. The Pope doesn't have it, pastors don't have it, bishops don't have it. The only authority any of us have is the Word of God. And that authority is what Paul is telling him to preach. These things, what things? What Paul had written. He said, these are the things you're to speak, you're to exhort these things, and you're to rebuke with all authority. And on the basis of the Word of God, this is where your power comes from. It doesn't come from any other source. The Holy Spirit does not exercise authority in the realm of error. He exercises authority in the realm of truth. Power and authority. Rebuke with all power and authority. Now, the word power isn't in there, but it's indicated. The last statement here, let no man despise thee. And it means simply this, let no man despise you on account of it. Or to hold you as despicable because you do. Most of the reformers came along at a time when the world had been living virtually in Stygian blackness. The Dark Ages were just finishing. And I don't think a lot of us historically realize how bad the Dark Ages were. Ignorance was rampant. There wasn't one person in 100,000 could read even one word. Sickness was rampant. Great epidemics, plagues spread over Europe, Asia, decimating hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. There was no art. There was no music. There was nothing. Misery, filth, that's all. And then, bit by bit, God began to raise up some people. Men such as John Wycliffe in England. John Huss, who knew of the message of Wycliffe, became a follower to a degree of Wycliffe. Burned at the stake for it. Gerolamo Savonarola in Florence, Italy. Later on comes Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, Heinrich Bullinger, Charles Farrell, William Farrell, John Knox, one after the other come on. And all of a sudden, I won't say all of a sudden, but within a period of 3 centuries, God upset and overturned all of that was there. And you know what liberated Europe? It wasn't Luther, it wasn't Calvin, it wasn't Zwingli. The Word of God got set loose. But the greatest revolution came after that, with the publishing of the Bible, for the first time getting it into men's hands where they could read it. And you know, Wycliffe's dream was that every plowboy, well, not Wycliffe, but Tyndale, the greatest dream was that every plowboy in England would own a copy of God's Word. And it did change. It changed and made a difference. And power and authority came back. But see, let me tell you why it didn't continue. Because churches began to claim it. The Roman Catholic Church always did. The Church of England claimed it. The Lutheran Church claimed it. The Presbyterian Church claimed it. Later on in America, the Congregational Churches and the Baptist Churches, and they all claimed to have this power and authority. But see, wherever the Word of God is stifled, and wherever it's brought down and not delivered freely in the power of the Holy Spirit, you go back to darkness again. And I think we're entering in right now back into another period of time with just a few rays of light shining out of the darkness, where that darkness is encroaching upon us very rapidly because of the bottling up and the keeping back from the people in the church of the truth of God. You know what I had a pastor tell me one time? He said, I don't dare teach my people anything because he said, the minute they start knowing something, they cause me trouble. You've had that attitude, haven't you? Now, he knows something now he's a troublemaker. Well, sure, you're a troublemaker because you start asking questions. I remember I hadn't been saved very long. I heard a preacher say that Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and along about day, a midday, the bright light shined out of heaven, and he fell off his horse. And after it was all over with, I walked up to him, and I said, where does it say in the Scripture he's riding a horse? And he said, well, he must have been. I said, but where does it say that? And he said, well, do you have to be a sticker on that? Obviously, he was riding one. I said, well, I don't see it in there. If it isn't in there, I don't see it. And immediately, I was pegged as a troublemaker because I denied the fact that Saul was riding on a horse. But let me tell you this. By adding to or taking from, we've got a problem. And when you change and take what obviously has been the Word of God and make it into something that's not the Word of God, you got a problem. Well, I think that about does it for tonight.